Well done, Owen. That was a mammoth chapter. Could I just put a note to start off with? I was always taught you should never start your sermons to say sorry, but our daughter is currently going through a bit of sleep regression. So although I don't actually have a PowerPoint, I am an example of what I feel like a corpse. So this is what our resurrected bodies won't look like come the new creation. As we've just heard, that chapter is not only just long, but it's deep as well. Theologically, there's huge amounts there to be mined. And I'm not going to attempt, I'm afraid we don't have time to cover it all. But I'll skim over it a little bit. And hopefully, I think what my prayer for us this morning is, as St. Francis, as a church, as we meet, we would wrestle with and really come to know what the implications of Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection are for the church for us today. When I was at university, I remember sitting in a debate between two fairly famous, really, really intelligent people, and they were debating the resurrection. And the Christian had finished his argument, and he did it very well, tied it all up nice and neatly. And then the moderator turned to, it was actually, I don't know if you know, Christopher Hitchens, and said, "You've got 5 minutes to sort of respond for a rebuttal." And Christopher, with the microphone in front of his face, muttered, but everyone could hear it in the rooms, said, "I won't need 5 minutes to respond to someone who believes in the resurrection." And all of a sudden, it felt like a classroom. Everyone was like, "Ooh," and the sharp intakes of breath. But it's that logic that is very prevalent around today. People who believe in the resurrection are the same as those who believe in the tooth fairy or Father Christmas or even, sorry Alex, or England winning a football sort of trophy ever again. It's just not going to happen. You don't even need to think about it, and you don't even need to go near the evidence to examine it. In the lead up to Easter, I don't know if some of you may have saw, there was a report on the BBC website about a survey that had been done across, I think it was around 2,000 people, Christian and non-Christian, and they found that active Christians, their definition of active was they were attending church once a week throughout the year, 25% of these active Christians didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. And now I know statistics, you can interpret them any way you want and you can make it say anything. But although it's slightly interesting that there may be people today within the church that don't, because I think as Paul says in this chapter, this is the lifeblood. Without the resurrection, we're wasting our time. We can be in bed still on a Sunday morning. How amazing would that be? But what struck me, more than 25% didn't believe the resurrection, was what does my life say? I do believe in the bodily resurrection. I believe that the tomb is empty because Jesus was raised from the dead. But what does my life look like when people look at it? Does my life show that actually I believe there is another life to come, that this life is just a shadow of what's to come in the future? Am I constantly looking to preserve, to store up, and pursue earthly success and enjoyment? And when I think about it, I probably am. A lot of the time, I'm looking to gather, to bring together all these treasures for me and keep to myself. Are our lives, when we think about it, the embodiment of verse 32, Paul says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." What a prevalent worldview that is today, that if it feels good, do it. Doesn't matter how you affect those around you or what other people think of it. It's your life, live it, because that's all you've got. There's nothing else to come. Or do our lives look more like the self-denial and the courage of the disciples, who, having met the resurrected Jesus, lay it all down for the sake of serving and following him? This morning, I really want to focus and perhaps be inspired by Paul's words and the disciples' example of Jesus's the implications of Jesus' resurrection for us. If we don't think of the resurrection, if we ignore it, if we fail to look at the evidence or grapple with the sources, then, as we will see in a moment, Paul points out, our faith is futile. We are left with nothing. The position of the Corinthian church, we can see what Paul was kind of responding to the issues that were going on in the church in Corinth in verse 12. Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. So obviously there was a thought going around across some of the members of the church in Corinth that the resurrection of the dead was not only just confusing, but they had different sort of ideologies and thoughts around it. Now, by denying the resurrection, we know that they weren't denying life after death. Virtually everyone in the ancient world believed that there was some life of some form or another to come after death. Rather, they were disputing between the Jewish and the Christian view doctrine of the bodily resurrection. And obviously, these members of the church were endorsing one of the more what was a Greek form of resurrection, that in the afterlife, it's a spiritual resurrection, that our bodies, our bones are left to rot and our spirits will be raised again. But in the account of the Gospels and in Paul's letter here, we see that Jesus, in his resurrection, was raised bodily. And it's important for us to grasp this as the church today. So I just want to briefly, there's vast amounts of arguments and cases for the historical resurrection of Jesus. And if you want to know some more sort of sources or authors that will put it far more eloquently than I, then speak to them at the end. But I just want to visit 4 points why our faith isn't a blind faith, but we have evidence that demands a verdict. So, number one, Jesus was given a burial by Joseph of Arimathea following his crucifixion. This is important because in Jerusalem, the site of Jesus' grave, both the Jewish and the Christians would have known it. Then it is impossible to start a movement to say the tomb is empty. If someone can say, well, let's go look at the tomb and have the people around the stone, and there the corpse lays. You couldn't fashion a story without a tomb that was actually empty. Secondly, the tomb was discovered empty by a group of female followers. Now, in Jewish first century, the testimony of women was regarded as worthless. To fashion a story with women as the first witnesses would have been embarrassing and undermine the plausibility of the account. The fact that women were the first witnesses and discoverers of the empty tomb is best explained, like it or not, that they really were the first discoverers of the empty tomb. And the gospel writers record this, although it may have been awkward at the time, they stick to the historical fact. 3, various individuals saw Jesus after his death. We just read in that passage in Corinthians. He lists the witnesses. Now, this is a characteristic of ancient historical writing. They list the eyewitnesses. So you can, if you're an inquirer, you're intrigued, you can find the eyewitness. You can find Cephas, Peter, and go up to him and say, what did you see? What happened? You can interrogate him and question him. It wasn't mere speculation on Paul's part, because he was aware that some had died when he talks about them falling asleep. That's what he meant. And finally, point number 4. The original disciples suddenly and sincerely came to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, this belief that Jesus, in the bodily form, resurrected from the grave is so un-Jewish. The Messiah was supposed to establish the throne in Jerusalem, throw off Israel's enemies with power and might, and it certainly did include being nailed to a cross, executed by them. The crucifixion was a catastrophe for the early disciples. We see that they desert him. It would have been impossible for them to continue to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So, how do we explain a group of disciples who just days before deserted Jesus at his death, then suddenly spurred on courageously to share the good news that Jesus died and rose from the dead, 10 of whom we know were martyred for their faith, who would die for a fantasy or some wishful thinking? Their bold and courageous behavior does not make sense unless they knew with absolute certainty that Jesus had been raised from the dead. It's quite clear that without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could have nothing, could have not come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, his crucifixion would have silenced any hopes of him being the Messiah instead of just being another martyr. The cross would have remained a sad and shameful end to a man's deluded life. Jesus' resurrection is crucial to be sure our faith, Christianity, lives and dies on Christ's bodily resurrection. Finding Jesus' bones in a tomb would assuredly prove our religion. Yet, Amongst all the challenges and accusations that Christianity is a blind faith, we can take confidence in declaring boldly and proudly that it is anything but. There is clear evidence for what we believe. We too, like the disciples, can go out. We can and must confidently proclaim the good news that Jesus is alive today. And Christ's resurrection mustn't stop there as a historical event that happened. It has implications on us today. And our gospel, what we believe, the good news, is rooted and grounded in his resurrection. As Paul reminded the Corinthians, let's remind ourselves in verses 3 to 8, Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," that's Jesus' brother, "then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." These first verses of the chapter form what was an early Christian creed or confession about Christ's death and resurrection. This would have been used as a gospel motto recited by the disciples in the early church. Scholars believed, and historians believed, that this little creed was actually coined 5 years after Jesus' crucifixion. So here we are, we are in touch with one of the earliest Christian traditions that was most likely recited by the disciples when asked, "What is the gospel? What is the good news?" And the case is still the same for us today. Like Paul encourages the church in Corinth, we cannot depart from this early creed or this confession. This is our gospel, and this is what we believe. So what are the implications for us? We've been, as a church, over this year, been looking at the mission. Well, more than just this year, actually, thinking about it. For a while, I've been thinking, what is the mission of the church? What does it look like? And hopefully we know now that the church isn't an organization that simply fosters its own life, its own concerns, its own organization. And then if there's any energy left at the end of that, we'll do a bit of mission on the side. No, rather, the church is a body which solely exists for God's mission in the world, and the shaping of the life should not and cannot be for its own sake, but a shaping which enables and facilitates mission. So how do we understand mission? What is mission? What is the church's mission? I think we see it here in Paul's letter. It's about the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection and our bodily resurrection is a sign of God's great redemptive plan for creation. Rather than discard and destroy the good creation he birthed in Genesis, God aims to undo the effects of the fall, producing glorious new heaven and new earth. And that work doesn't begin sometime in the distant future, but it has begun now, being launched by Christ's resurrection. In Christ and in his resurrection, we see God's heart making all things new, redeeming creation and not abandoning it. The message is that this world matters. Therefore, the injustices, the pain of this present world must be addressed with the news of Christ alive, the healing and the justice and love. If, like the Corinth church suggested, Jesus only rose in a spiritual sense, then our bodies don't really matter. God's creation is a sinking ship that's doomed, and we need to escape it. Unfortunately, we have the church here, where we it's almost like a lifeboat, where we can escape from the dissolving creation around us. But Jesus truly rose from the dead in his body. Our bodies and creation matters. Our faith is not about a ticket to heaven. It's instead about being agents of this new age to come, to be a foretaste of what the future holds, to be agents of resurrection, reconciliation, ambassadors of a God who has not and will not give up on you. We must go, like the disciples, to communicate creatively and demonstrate tangibly that Jesus is alive, the tomb is empty, and that the living God is making all things new. The point of the resurrection is that the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it. What you do in the present, whether that's preaching or singing or sewing or praying, teaching, building hospitals, Dave teaching and writing us a new song, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, taking up ecological concerns, loving your neighbour as yourself, will last into God's future. These activities aren't simply ways of making our uncomfortable and nasty world a little bit nicer and a bit more bearable until the day when we leave it all behind. They are part of what we may be called to building for God's kingdom. Verse 58, Paul has just revealed this amazing mystery of the what is to come, what is to await us as believers. Death will be destroyed and we will be changed. There will be a new hope, a new heaven and a new earth. Death has lost its sting. Paul's concluding remarks could have easily been, therefore, let us wait with patience as we look to the future with hope and confidence, anticipating these great final events. Twiddling our thumbs as we wait for God to finish the job that he's begun. But for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection, rightly understood, empowers believers to serve the Lord here and now. Believers, disciples, we as the church of Jesus are not part of a movement quietly awaiting its end. The gospel of the resurrection was not an escape mechanism from this life to the next. Paul was interested in the now. Final and total victory is assured, but we are compelled to usher this new age in here and now. Paul has challenged the church in Corinth to do this, and it's the same for us today. Now, to end, I want to focus just on verse 30. Paul says, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Why was Paul able to say that the danger he faced was very real and constant? If we've read the epistles or any of Acts, we know that the disciples, not just Paul, but were facing persecution and risk and dangers daily. But why is it also that still today, across the globe, Christians, missionaries, churches, what is it that compels them to leave the safety of their chairs, their pews, their homes, and their families to go out and serve God, to follow him? Why is it that Christians, we should be able to face death every day? It's because of the resurrection. A few years ago, a couple of years I think now, if you remember back in West Africa when Ebola first broke out, who were the first people on the scene to rush in at the cost of their own lives to serve the sick? It was Christian missionaries. Who were the people when ISIS were invading Yemen and loads of people were fleeing, which is nothing wrong, it makes sense. But who were the people that stayed to serve? It was Christians, specifically nuns. And in the end, they were beheaded for staying behind. Who sold themselves into slavery because they felt called by God to preach to the African slaves in the Caribbean? That was Moravian missionaries. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was killed, was martyred by a tribe in Ecuador, returned a few years later to the tribe with her daughter to preach the gospel to the same tribe that killed her husband. If we are faithful like Jesus, we will radiate the light of the coming kingdom to others. This is what we are to do as the church. Leslie Newbegin, the missionary to India, sums it up great. He gives a fantastic illustration from his own experience in India. He was he got up early one morning to go to the next village to preach and to meet with the village elders. And he set out quite early to beat sort of the midday sun. And on the road, he met other travelers walking in the opposite direction. And though the night wasn't quite over yet, the faces of Newbegin and the other travelers with him, their faces began to shine as the light of dawn was reflected on their faces. And as long as the travelers on the other way saw these shining faces, and as long as the travelers continued on their own way towards the west with their backs to the sun, to the dawn, they could not see the source of the light themselves. They were facing the wrong way. But they knew the light was coming because they saw it in Leslie Newbegin and the faces of the eastward bound travellers' faces. So what does this all mean for us in St. Francis in 2017? What has Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection got to do with what we're supposed to be doing today? I want to suggest three things. First, as Paul reminds the church in Corinth, we must not forget the gospel by which we were first called and saved. This is what we believe, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that Christ raised according to the scriptures. And if we don't believe it, explore it for yourselves. If you were to go away and do anything from today, go and look at the accounts in the gospels and other sources that put across the case for Jesus' resurrection. Thirdly, we need to, as a church, go out into the world as the disciples, as we read in Paul and in the disciples, to go out into the world, to be part of his cosmic plan to redeem all of creation. We must step out with the faith of disciples to help God build his kingdom until that glorious day when every tear will be wiped away, every knee will bow, and there will be no more pain and no more suffering. But until that day, we're not to twiddle our thumbs, we're to be a foretaste of what is to come. So for us, maybe that means being the first people to respond to our neighbour in need, to respond to the hate or anger or gossip in our workplace with love and compassion, or in the face of such political uncertainty and turmoil, to respond in hope and faith that our Lord is seated on the throne. So whatever we do as a church, as disciples, as believers, I'll end with this, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.